Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Psalm 130, as we continue to look at the Psalms of Ascent. And we're actually moving ahead a little bit. We'll come back next week, but we're looking at Psalm 30 this morning. So one of the age-old questions that people often ask, right, are people basically good or bad? Right, and of course, those of who've read their Bibles and subscribe to Orthodox Christian doctrine in light of Genesis 3 know the answer to that. But according to a survey, and I know I've shared other surveys with you on this, but I wanted to share this one this morning, a survey conducted by YouGov, which is a British marketing research and data analytics firm, included both Americans and British respondents, showed, though, that this, according to this survey, the majority of people believe that people are basically good. But a further revelation of this study was that the belief in man's goodness actually increases in people, in their belief in it, as they get older. According to this survey, both British and American young people, which generally speaking is 35 and under, according to this survey, although the age categories weren't entirely the same in both groups, the British and the American, so it's hard to give precise data, but pretty much it was split down the middle among young people who believe that people are basically good and those who believe that people are basically bad. But older adults, and particularly when we get up into the 60s, overwhelmingly upwards of 60%, 69% of Americans over the age of 65 and 64% of British people over the age of 60 believe that people were basically good. Now, I suppose a discussion could be had as to whether the differentiation in these results had to do with a generation gap, or if it is descriptive of something that happens to people's convictions over time. But the results, right, are clear enough that most people believe that people are basically good. Now, this was in 2016. I would be curious to see a follow-up study done today after 2020 has passed if the stats would remain the same. It would be interesting. But, right, regardless of what people believe or may not believe, the truth of God's word remains the same, right? God's word, which makes known to us the true nature of man and the only real hope that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That truth that we have been singing about and confessing together this morning. But that is what our psalm ultimately points us to this morning. It's Psalm 130. Let's read it together. This is the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So, right, once again, we have another psalm of ascent. This one is the 11th of the 15 of those psalms. And commentators have noted, and as we read this psalm, and you may have picked up on it as well as you read it, that even within this psalm, we see sort of an ascent in terms of the person's posture before the Lord, an ascent that occurs in the psalmist, right, from the depths of despair to the heights of assurance in God. And certainly that is true, as we'll see in this study. But it's also what has been called or is categorized as a penitential psalm. It's one of the seven penitential psalms in Scripture, along with Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 143. And these penitential psalms, right, are talking about repentance, God's people repenting before the Lord. And the penitential psalms have traditionally held a very meaningful place in the life of God's people, in the church throughout history. Particularly, the church has looked to these psalms to help them express faith and repentance to God in times of extreme sorrow in their lives. And again, right, that is certainly the case in this psalm, that it expresses that intense feeling of repentance and faith and trust in God. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances in which this psalm was written. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but we do know that it is a beautiful expression of the gospel, the hope that God's people have because of the forgiveness that we have through the Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. In fact, Luther called this psalm, along with Psalm 143, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he called them the Pauline Psalms. Why? Because of their clear expression of the hope of the gospel. And so we're going to look at this psalm at this hope that we've been given in two parts. Number one, the despairing depths of depravity, and secondly, the freeing effect of forgiveness. So to begin with, the despairing depths of depravity. Right, when we begin this psalm, it's a very almost alarming degree of despair that the psalmist is expressing. Right, we hear the cry of the psalmist there in verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Right, the psalmist seems to have sunk to the deepest point of despair in his heart. And certainly this place of the depths is familiar to us in Scripture. Certainly, right, we hear of it throughout the Old Testament and certainly in the Psalms as well. Right, that place of desperation, where God's people find themselves, where they find that their hope is waning. They feel alienated, really, from God and even from other people. It's this sense of overwhelming despair. And it is from there that we see so beautifully in the Psalms that they cry out to God for help. But perhaps in the Old Testament, there's no greater expression, illustration, I suppose we could say, that we can use here, of Jonah crying out to God from the depths of the belly of the great fish. I don't know if you guys heard in the news, there was someone who in Massachusetts who was swallowed by a whale. And he was actually in this whale's mouth, he thinks, it was probably 30 seconds. I'm sure it felt like an eternity, that swallowed him, took him down, but then brought him back up and spit him out. Kind of like the Jonah story. Although Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the fish, for 3 days and three nights. But it was just kind of an interesting story. But Jonah, the story of Jonah, right, shows us that feeling of despair that the psalmists so often express, that Right, you remember the story of Jonah. He had been called by God to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. And instead of following God's call, he decided it'd be a good idea to head in the exact opposite direction to Tarshish. And so he headed in that direction, got on a ship. And of course, right, it was discovered what he was doing. So they threw him overboard. He was caught by a giant fish, swallowed, and was there for 3 days and three nights. But it was from that place, from the literal depths of despair in the belly of this fish, where Jonah had reached his lowest point, that we read those words from the depths of despair in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, you, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and a flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He's expressing that great feeling of despair when one is separated from God, as it were. When one is heading in the opposite direction of where they ought to be. But maybe you're in a place this morning where you feel that sense of desperation and despair. Maybe it's not the same circumstances as Jonah or the psalmist found themselves in, but maybe you've come to a place where you feel like you've hit your lowest point. And perhaps you don't know where to turn. We'll hear the words of the psalmist and hear the story of Jonah, right? Because what Jonah and the psalmist show us is that there is always a place to turn. Right? No matter how far down we think we've sunk, right? That no matter how bad we think things have gotten, we are never out of earshot from the Lord. Right? We're never past the point of no return. But not only that, but God can and does reach into those farthest depths to pull us out by the power of His grace. But as the psalmist and Jonah show us, we must call out to the Lord for His help, right? Right, yes, the Lord is the one who regenerates our hearts, and faith is a gift from God, but it is, right, by His grace that we must trust in Him. We must recognize our need for His help, that we are not sufficient in ourselves to overcome these things, but that we must turn to Him for that help. And it's important also to understand or to recognize that in the psalmist, that the source of his greatest despair was not some opposing outside force, was it? No, it was not some outside enemy. But rather, what the psalmist shows us is that enemy within, doesn't he? That enemy within our own hearts. And he's expressing the guilt that he feels because of the sin that is in his own heart. He has come face to face with his greatest enemy, and he has seen that it is indeed himself. Or at least he's been reminded once again of the severity of that enemy's presence in his life, in his heart. And so he's crying out to the Lord for help. He's crying out to the only one to whom he can truly turn, the only one who is truly sufficient to rescue him from his greatest danger. And so he continues there in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, the word there, marked, it's translated, it's the Hebrew word shamar. It means to keep score, for example. The NIV translation captures it when it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, right? Or the NASB, which says if you, the New American Standard Bible, says if you, Lord, were to keep account of guilty deeds, who could stand? In other words, right, the psalmist is essentially saying, if God is keeping score, then we're in a whole lot of trouble. Right, some of you are golfers, right, and or you play some sport that you keep score in, and you know that keeping score is an important thing to do, especially if you're playing against other people in a tournament or some kind of competition. Right, and so when you're golfing, for example, or you write down your number of shots on each hole, and hopefully you're doing it accurately and honestly and all that. And but then right at the end, you add up all of your scores, you tabulate it, you turn it into the tournament official, and then depending on how well you did, you may or may not receive a prize. Well, the psalmist is telling us, thankfully, that's not the way it works with God. We don't turn in our scorecard at the end of our lives and hope that it added up to enough for us or not too much for us to get in. Because if that's the case, we are in a lot of trouble, aren't we? That's what the psalmist is expressing to us, right? Because any score higher than a perfect score, or lower than a perfect score, depending on what sport you're playing, is not enough. Right? Nothing less than a perfect score, not par, right? Not 54 for you golfers, but a perfect score. 18, I suppose. That's the only acceptable score to an infinitely holy God, right, who cannot tolerate anything less than perfection, who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. See, that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, right, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, the answer is no one. If we're keeping score, then we all lose. Right, that's what the Apostle Paul and the New Testament makes very clear to us in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. As he also writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That we all do stand guilty before God because of our sin. We all do justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure. None of us is excluded from this. None of us can stand before God on our own. But rather, like the psalmist, like Paul, like Jonah, we must cry out to God from the depths of our being. We must recognize first the severity of our condition and the consequences of our sin, but also, like the psalmist, like Paul, like Jonah, when we cry out to him from the depths, we can know, we can come to know the greatness of his grace. And that brings us to our second point, the freeing effect of forgiveness. Right in verse 4, the psalmist makes this beautiful declaration. But with you, there is forgiveness. And when you hear that word, but You might be reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verse 4, right after he expounded, as we just read in verses 1 through 3, the reality of man's sin. He says in Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the glorious grace of God. That's the truth of the gospel that is held forth to us, that while we were yet sinners, every single one of us, Christ died for us so that we might be united to him by faith. And that is what the word fear means here in this passage in verse 4, in the second half of verse 4. Right, trusting God. Yes, it means, right, having a healthy reverence and respect for God, right, living in submission to him. But ultimately, it points us to trusting in God for all of life, living all of life before the face of God out of thankfulness and gratefulness in our hearts for what he has done. And there's a number of truths, though, that we want to understand about this forgiveness that we have been given, that's shown to us in this passage. The first, and this is something James Boyce points out in his commentary, is that it is. Meaning it is a present reality for those who cry out to the Lord in faith, who trust in God. It's not some far off future thing that we hope that one day we will be declared forgiven. No, if you are in Christ, you are forgiven here and now. It has been declared because of what Christ has done. It is a present, a true, a reality for us. Because Christ bore in himself our sin on the cross. And so if you are in him, your sins are forgiven. But perhaps you ask, as you read on in this psalm, right, in verse 5, right, how does it fit with verse 5? When he says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Right? In other words, if the psalmist's sins are forgiven, what is he waiting for? Well, perhaps it's obvious, in a sense, that he's looking forward to the last day, right? When that glorious future day when we will know the fullness of salvation in Christ, when we will be with God forevermore. We will see him face to face. But I like what James Boyce says here, that the psalmist is waiting for God himself. Right? His chief desire, the psalmist's chief desire, is to be with God. Right? To see him face to face, to be in his presence. That is one of the effects of true forgiveness, that we long to be with the one who created us, the one who saved us, the one who gave himself for us. That we don't just appreciate all the things he's done for us, the benefits of it, and so on, but that we actually long to be with God himself. So the psalmist is longing to be with God. And in verse 5, we see not just this longing, but the assurance of the psalmist's hope. Right? He says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning," more than watchmen for the morning. the watchmen were the guards of they watched over the city, and particularly throughout the night, their job was to protect the city from any, you know, invasions, anyone who might try to come inside and harm the people within. And the watchmen were very faithful in watching over the city, and they did so from dusk to dawn, right? They did so without fail until the morning came. They knew that that was their job, first of all, but that the sun would come up in the morning. They had a certainty, an assurance that the sun would come up, and the people had that assurance that the watchman would protect them throughout the night. And the psalmist is saying, it is with that same assurance that I look to the Lord. It's with that same assurance that I look to that day when I will be with the Lord himself. And of course, the point for us is that it is with that same assurance that we can look to the Lord. Right? There's never a time that we look for the Lord and we can't find him, or that he's missing, gone away. No, he's always there, faithfully watching over his people. And we have that assurance that no matter what threats, what difficulties we face in this life, that he is there, and that one day we will be with him, we will be in his presence forevermore. But the question, perhaps, that we might need to ask ourselves is, do we long for that day? Or do we perhaps love the things of this world, the things of this life? Now, that's not to say we can't enjoy life, enjoy, you know, what God has given us, the relationships and things that God has given us in this life. But what the psalmist is showing us is that what ought to be our chief desire is to be with the Lord, to walk with the Lord each day, and to do so in anticipation of our fullest joy, which will be when we enter his presence forevermore. That is, the psalmist is showing us one of the effects of forgiveness. Another is that it compels those who have received it, forgiveness, to share it with others. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And that word plentiful is a beautiful word. It's the word rabbah, and it means full and abundant, as some translations render it. It's not lacking in any way. That's the redemption that we have been given in Christ. Right? There's enough for you and me to know God intimately and to love and serve him joyfully in our lives. In fact, there's nothing greater than knowing God, than knowing the forgiveness and eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the redemption that God has accomplished for us, and in which the psalmist calls us to partake and to share with others. The hope, the everlasting hope that we can have by grace through faith in Christ. And finally, in verse 8, we see the extent of forgiveness that God provides, right? So often people wonder, can God forgive me for that? The psalmist says in verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All, that's right, all his iniquities. And I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith explains this in chapter 15, paragraph 4, when it says, "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation." That's what the psalmist was despairing about in the first part of the psalm. Right, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the confession goes on, "So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." In other words, do not think that your sin is so great that you cannot come to God in repentance. You see, God is infinite and eternal, and so there is no sin so great, but rather, like the psalmist, cry out to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Lay your sin at the foot of the cross so that you can proclaim, you can cry out, you can sing like the great hymn writer Horatio Spafford in his classic hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What beautiful words that we can sing because of Christ, that Christ has done everything necessary for us and for our redemption. Right? He has turned in the perfect scorecard for us and paid the penalty for our sin. He has gone to the depths for us so that those who call out to Him by faith may no longer have to live in the depths of despair, but rather in Christ we can be lifted up to the highest place by grace through faith in Him, and we might have an assurance of hope that only can be found in His steadfast love and His covenant faithfulness for His people. So, dear friends, let us put our hope in the Lord, for there and in Him alone there is plentiful redemption, forgiveness of sin, and life forevermore. So let us trust in Him, and let us long for that day when we will be with Him forevermore. We will see Him face to face and rejoice in glory for eternity. Let's pray. Indeed, what a glorious thought that in Christ, because of what Christ has done, our sin has been nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole. And we have been forgiven. And we, through faith in Jesus Christ, have received His righteousness so that we, Lord, might stand before You. We might have fellowship with You, fellowship with one another. So help us, Lord, to live as those who have been forgiven, those who have been given life forevermore in Jesus Christ. Let us love You, let us love one another, and let us reach out with the love of Christ to those around us that they too might see the hope, the truth of the gospel, and that they too might come to worship You forevermore. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please receive now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.